In our study this morning, we're continuing in Acts, the 21st chapter. A very interesting chapter for several reasons. It presents for us the opportunity to study matters involving customs and practices that were a part of various cultures, and in this particular case, the culture that existed among the Jews. And so we're going to talk about that in our study this morning. As we've been preparing for this portion of our study in the book of Acts, we know that the Apostle Paul has been told a number of times that troubles await you in Jerusalem. We've looked at the map and we've noted that Paul is traveling to the city of Jerusalem. He has traveled, this is the conclusion now of his third preaching tour. He has traveled up through Asia, up into Macedonia, down into Achaia, learning of a plot to kill him. He travels then back up this way and comes down to the city of Jerusalem, where he is then to be arrested. And we know that his typical practice was, having been sent out by the church in Antioch of Syria, he is intending, of course, to return to Antioch of Syria and report concerning the work that he's been doing. That has been his typical practice on the first two preaching tours, and no doubt would be something to anticipate at the conclusion of the third preaching tour. However, the arrest in the city of Jerusalem prohibits him from returning to the city of Antioch of Syria. And so we want to talk a little bit about these things in our study this morning. We've noted about Agabus in the first few portions of this there, specifically in verse 10, how that Agabus the prophet from Jerusalem came down and has reported that Paul is not going to fare well in Jerusalem in verse 11, that he's going to be bound and delivered to the Gentiles. Now, I had an interesting question in our study, I believe, last Sunday night. Someone asked me, and I think it's a very important question, not the first time I've been asked, by those in particular who realize they are of some Jewish heritage. Did the Jews or did the Romans? Who was responsible for crucifying Jesus? Well, we want to note here that when we look at these persecutions that were brought upon Paul, the text tells us that he would be arrested and then delivered unto the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. We're going to see some similarities, that it was the Jews who essentially through their the soldiers of their court or judicial system arrested Jesus and delivered Jesus then into the hands of the Romans, who drove the nails into his hands and executed him on the cross. But when we look at Acts chapter 2, we note very specifically that the Apostle Peter indicts the Jews with killing the Son of God. They crucified him. Verse 36 just so says, "That all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now that statement occurs over and over in the early chapters, in particular, of the book of Acts. Peter again and again in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 indicts the Jews with crucifying Jesus. Now did they drive the nails in his hands? No. But they were the ones who petitioned the Roman courts to do just that. And you recall how then that Pilate washed his hands of the matter and said, "See ye to it." So it was indeed carried out by the Romans, but through the insistence of the Jews. And that's what we're going to see regarding the Apostle Paul just here. Yes?
I was going to say that Acts 2:23. It's concise.
It's very concise.
"Is this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men?"
That's right. By the hands of the godless men, and that would be the Roman soldiers. That's who did it. That does not exonerate the Jews by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, indicts them, as you see that charge repeated in chapter 4, chapter 5 specifically, and then, of course, in chapter 7 specifically by Stephen, and his audience was Jewish. And so, on more than one occasion, we see this indictment made. Now, having said all that, in our last study, we left off with this point. Actually, I think we kind of began with this point, and I think it's imperative that we hook onto this and go again. And I'm going to get a cough drop, not a button. I heard of a preacher one time, that's how he limited the length of his sermons. He'd put a cough drop or a mint in his mouth, and when it melted, he'd stop preaching. One day he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he reached in his coat pocket, and he'd gotten a button instead of a cough drop. So we won't regulate things by that. But we want to talk about this. In verse 17, I don't know if it's possible for us to stress this point over much. It says, when we were come to Jerusalem, you see that in verse 17, the brethren received us gladly. That statement, the brethren received us gladly. I like to ask the question, why was there any doubt that they might not receive us gladly?
They were bringing the contributions from Gentile churches for relief, and that they might not accept them, the past animosity between Jews and Gentiles.
That's right, and that's so important. Here we've got Jewish brethren that are receiving these men, and in the company of the Apostle Paul were Gentile brethren from these churches. And so we had noted in Romans the 15th chapter that as Paul writes to Greeks in Rome who are members of the church, he calls upon them to pray that this contribution would even be received.
And there was even, I guess, possibility that Paul himself, who preached that the Gentiles were accepted into the kingdom on the same basis as the Jews. Some of the Jews could have had problems with Paul.
They did in this chapter.
Well, I mean the Jewish Christians.
Yeah, well, they did in this chapter. It was Jewish Christian. And I think that's crucial that we mention that. Jewish Christians. That is, Christians from Jewish backgrounds. They are the ones that are having issues with this. This collection that he has gathered is for Christians that are of Jewish background here in the city of Jerusalem. And this element of prejudice. I know that we look round about us in our world today and we see elements of prejudice and that kind of thing in various levels. But I'm not sure that it's the same to wrap our mind around just how severe this was during first century times. It existed in the church. And you'd like to think that folks who understand the principles of Christianity, and I use that term loosely, that's not a Bible term, but you understand the concept, that you'd like to think that these people would be free from prejudice. But that's not so. And it wasn't so. And it never has been so. And it's a learned attribute. We have to learn not to exercise prejudices of various kinds and sorts that exist in several backgrounds and cultures. And that's just the way that it is. Now, when the apostle Paul comes to Jerusalem, it says, the brethren received us gladly. And then in verse 18, the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he rehearsed one by one the things which God had wrought among the Gentiles through his ministry. And they, when they heard it, glorified God, and they said unto him, now let's pause right there. Two or three things we want to note. He went in, and James and all the elders were present. The question can legitimately be asked, which James was this? There are several James that are identified in the Scriptures, and I don't think it's necessary just here for us to go into elaborate detail about all the James that are identified in the Scriptures. But suffice it to say that most likely this particular James was the Lord's brother who perhaps was one of the elders in this church in the city of Jerusalem. Now we could examine some evidence to support that, but just for our point here, suffice that to say, if you have some questions about that, we can discuss that later. But what we want to note again just here is that James is one who came to bat for the conversion of the Gentiles in Acts the 15th chapter. Now somebody, excuse me, voice failing me this morning. Somebody help me just a minute. You talk and I'll listen. in Acts the 15th chapter. What was the purpose of James addressing the church in Jerusalem? Acts 15.
He quoted scripture to support the fact that, God has always intended Gentiles would be a part of the kingdom of Christ.
All right, James is quoting scripture from, I believe, Amos chapter 2 regarding those things. Yes, Randy?
And addressing your earlier question, we know it wasn't James the apostle because he was put to death in Acts 12:2.
That's correct. That's correct. So, likelihood of James, the Lord's brother. Interestingly enough, we remember that the brothers of Jesus did not, during his personal ministry, believe him to be the Christ. So we've got a radical change here in this thing.
I was not going to mention this, but you went back and touched on this. It is a huge evidence for the deity, for the truth of the gospel, that the brothers of Jesus were convinced of his deity.
That's true.
You cannot find any harder crowd to convince than your own family of something like that.
That's true. And, of course, from their perspective, it would be difficult to argue against the resurrection. They had been with him. They'd lived with him.
Yep.
They knew he was dead. And now here he is alive again. Yeah. Astounding. Now, another thing that I want you to remember, and as you're studying from chapter 21, it's always a good practice to study familiar or similar settings, which Acts 15 is. So if you run the arguments from Acts 21, compare them to Acts 15, you'll find quite an interesting study. And we're going to note just a little bit of that here. Look, if you will, again at the text, Acts 21, verse 18 and 19. I'm sorry, 19 and 20. In 19 and 20, when he had saluted them, he rehearsed one by one the things which God had wrought among the Gentiles through his ministry. Big point. Paul is with these elders in the church in Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, where has he been? He's been all up and through this Gentile area, preaching the gospel. More than once, this has been his third trip up through there. And we know then that he rehearses the things that have been done among the Gentiles. Now, that's not the first time we've read of that, is it? That ought to ring true in your mind, again, Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Jerusalem, and they are rehearsing the signs and the miracles, the great wonders wrought among the Gentiles. Look, if you will, at verse 12. Acts 15, verse 12. And all the multitude kept silence. They hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. Now, why? Why is Paul and Barnabas, and why now is Paul in Acts 21 rehearsing the things that were done among the Gentiles? That's provided for evidence to support what, Randy?
To support that God would not have given them the ability to perform miracles if they were not teaching the truth. And they were teaching the truth, but they never taught anything about circumcision to the Gentiles.
That's right. So therefore,
God doesn't expect the Gentiles to be circumcised.
All right, now that issue surfaces again here in the 21st chapter. We want to take note of that. Look, if you will, now further at our text, Acts 21. It says, and when they heard it, they glorified God. Two things. What had they heard? They had heard the things which God wrought among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, we're not just talking about the rehearsal of miracles. Look at all the great things we did among the Gentiles. That's fine. But the great things you did among the Gentiles, the miracles that you performed among the Gentiles, were to validate the word that you preached, that it was from God. Now, the word that you preached from God, what effect did it have among the Gentiles? It saved souls. That's right. So they're not just glorifying God on the premise of, well, you perform miracles among the Gentiles. They're glorifying God on the premise that His Word works. Here are these unbelieving Gentiles that are converted because of the preaching of the gospel. They've become Christians. And now these Jews who have become Christians, now elders, leaders in the church, they glorify God when they hear of these things. But you see, we do have a problem. And the problem is addressed in the latter part of verse 20. Let's look at it. And they said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of them that have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, and they have been informed concerning thee, that thou teachest all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is it, therefore? They will certainly hear that thou art come. Well, we've got a big problem. And the problem is, we've got thousands. You see that? The church in Jerusalem is huge. But now we've noted that the church in Jerusalem is almost wholly made up of Jews. That's a Jewish area, capital of the Jewish religion, as it were. And now we've got thousands of Jews who are believers. So the church is huge, made up of Jews. And he says they are all zealous for the law. Now there's no doubting what law we're talking about. They're zealous for the law of Moses. Now you go back to chapter 20 and look in verse 20, and we see that that's not the first time that this has been stated. In verse 20, the latter part, he said, I shrank not from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have Jews who are having to be taught faith in Christ. Now, why is that so crucial? What had the Jew formerly believed about who Jesus is? He was not the Christ. And now we've got Jews who are convinced that He is. They've been baptized into Christ. But they still hold on to certain tenets of the law. Now, that becomes an issue, not just here in Jerusalem, but that becomes an issue as it expands even among churches that contain Gentiles, which we see evidence of in Galatians chapter 2, and that becomes the background for Acts chapter 15. Some of these Jews who have become Christians, now I don't know if I can say that enough to make a distinction. I want it clearly, clearly understood in our minds that we're not talking about practicing Jews. We're not talking about unconverted Jews. We're not talking about Orthodox Jews. We're talking about Jews who have left the practices of Judaism and they've become Christians. But they did not leave all of their prejudices behind. Now there's the problem. Now look with me. In Acts 15, they're teaching that except you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved, binding that upon Gentiles.
So, after Acts 15, we're to assume that those Judaizing teachers, as it were, that had gone down to Antioch, they're still around.
Mm-hmm.
And now they've grown. Now
yep.
There's thousands of them.
Yep.
So that just festered.
Yep. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And there's a lesson in that. Just simply because an argument's been answered doesn't mean people stop making the argument. It had been sufficiently answered in the 15th chapter, which is referred to here in the 21st chapter. We've already answered this, but it's still a problem. So what do we do to try to defuse this problem?
we're going to talk about that. Well, but before we do, let's notice they've been informed concerning you. Now look at the charges. Paul, here's what they're told that you teach. That you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Had Paul ever taught such a thing as that, to forsake Moses? Now, we're going to see what he had taught. Secondly, telling them not to circumcise their children. Had he ever taught them that? Now, we're going to see what he taught. Neither to walk after their customs. Had Paul ever taught them to abandon your customs as national heritage of being Jews? No. No, he never taught that. But now here are the accusations. Now these elders, they're smart cookies. They've got some ideas about how to defuse this thing in a way that would be right. But first of all, let's notice that these accusations are not new. These accusations have been made against Peter. You remember in Acts 10 and Acts 11, Peter had gone to the household of Cornelius, the first among the Gentiles. And how did the Jews, who were Christians in Jerusalem, how'd they respond to that? Look over in Acts 11, verse 1. Richard, you have that very quickly there for me? Acts 11, verse 1.
Now the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them.
Now, this is bad, isn't it? This is bad. You went in to folks who were uncircumcised, Gentile, and you ate with them. That's terrible. Well, this issue surfaces again against Paul, looking back a little bit now, Acts 15 chapter.
I think it's important to realize that here in Acts chapter 11, they fully understood what the problem was, and they completely repented, and that's the way it was forever.
You're right.
Until the next time.
Until the next time. Yeah. Yeah. Interestingly enough, as you continue reading there in Acts 11, when you get to verse 18, these Jews, your Christians, have been critical of Peter associating with the Gentiles. Now they grant that God has granted repentance unto life unto the Gentiles also. So you're right, they repented until next time. And then here we go. And then again in Acts 15, the accusation is the same against Paul. You've gone down there and preached among those Gentiles in Antioch, and you know, what a shame, what a terrible thing. You should have told them that they needed to be Jews first. Well, no, God never said that. And this is a similar accusation that's brought against Stephen by the Jews in Acts chapter 6. Let's see, Noah, would you read that for me? Acts chapter 6, verse 13, and the next few verses.
They put forward false witnesses and said, this man speaks against this holy place in the law. We have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the custom which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel.
Just won't go away, will it? That's what they accused, essentially, Jesus of. That's what they've accused Peter of. That's what they continually accuse Paul of. That's what they accuse Stephen of. And so here we go. They'll surely hear that you come down here, and so we got troubles. Now, in view of these accusations, look at them carefully up here at the top. In view of these accusations, shouldn't it be sufficient to simply read what Paul did teach for clarification? You ever have anybody accuse you of something you don't believe? Well, have you tried to straighten it out by saying, well, here's what I've taught in the past, here's what I still believe, and unless somebody can convince me otherwise, that's what I'm always going to teach. No, you don't believe that. Here's what you believe. I don't do that to somebody, and don't do that to me. I don't like that. Just so you know. Nobody does. If you have the truth, brethren, you do not ever have to attribute to somebody a position that you know they don't believe. That's not honest. You don't have to do that. And you let a fellow tell you what he believes. One of the things that I've learned in
in preaching is that not everybody believes just exactly what you think they believe. I've had occasion to study with folks who were part of denominational religions. And you would like to think, well, if you're a part of, let's say, this particular religious group over here, that you believe what that religious group teaches. Well, I talk to folks, say, no, I don't believe that. Oh, that makes you raise the question, well, why are you associated with that if you don't believe that? Well, maybe that's a good question to ask. Maybe they need to change who they associate with. Maybe they need to change where they are. Don't attribute to somebody a position that they don't believe, they don't espouse. And they tell you, don't believe that. Now, here's positions that's been attributed to Paul. You teach against the law. You teach against Moses. You teach people don't circumcise your children. You teach people to forsake your customs. No, that wasn't what Paul taught at all. Let's look at what Paul taught. Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Interestingly enough, the book of Galatians is prompted by some teaching that you must receive circumcision in order to be saved. And they're troubling these Galatian churches with that teaching. And what Paul told them was, in verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love." Now, what he has taught them, that if you receive circumcision in order to be saved, then you have to keep all of the law. And you can read that beginning in verse 2. You're a debtor to do all of it. But did he teach them not to circumcise their children?
To be fair, reading between the lines, that's what it says.
All right, elaborate.
Between the lines, he's saying, if circumcision means nothing, then you're wasting your time circumcising your children.
All right. So what did it mean? What was the issue? I said, what did it mean? What was the issue? Now, we've got a later incident when Paul circumcised Timothy. So what did it mean?
Either way, it doesn't matter.
For what?
For salvation.
For salvation. That's right. Now, that's what he taught. He didn't teach them not to circumcise their children. If that would be the case, then he would not have later circumcised Timothy. Now, we raise the question, why did he circumcise Timothy?
Not for salvation.
Not for salvation, no.
So that he could go to the synagogue.
That's right. And why? Yes, somebody said it.
They knew his father was not a Jew.
His father was not a Jew, but his mother was. So we've got a lineage here of Jewish background on behalf of Timothy that Paul is just taking away an argument by circumcising Timothy because of his Jewish heritage. Here's a cultural thing, a custom thing. But we have a later incident where Titus was not circumcised. Why?
Because the Jewish Christians felt like he needed to be in order to be acceptable to God.
All right.
Salvation.
Yeah, but what was the issue now with Titus? Why did Paul say, no, we're not circumcising him? He was not of Jewish lineage on either side. He was a Gentile. And so, no, we are not circumcising Titus. It's of no particular benefit, custom, or family, or nationality. So we're not going to do that.
And he was preaching in Gentile churches.
All right, that's true. So what we want to know is that the teaching of Paul was circumcision doesn't do a single solitary thing as it pertains to your salvation. Now, if you want to practice circumcision, that's fine. If you don't want to practice circumcision, that's fine too. It's not necessary to be saved. Now, when you start saying it is, now we've got an issue. Now, there's what Paul was teaching. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. Again, he says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, what's important? Circumcision or keeping the commandments of God? Well, circumcision is nothing. You see, the point is, it's not a commandment of God. You do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, I want to underscore that, lest somebody come up and say, Mick's taking a health issue. No, I'm not dealing with that at all. I'm simply talking about what Paul taught about salvation. Circumcision didn't mean a thing as it pertained to your salvation. And he had taught that more than once in Romans the 14th chapter. Now, I know Romans the 14th chapter has become a point of controversy to include things that are not included in the subject of salvation. I didn't say that correctly. Romans 14 has been used to discuss matters upon which God has legislated. Now, what I like to say, and the term I like to use, because I think it formulates the context, is Romans 14 is dealing with matters of authorized liberties. That is, things you may do, but you don't have to do. Now, is circumcision one of those things? May you practice circumcision? Yes. Do you have to practice circumcision? No. So it fits in the context of Romans chapter 14, and so you can read that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. Again, Paul elaborates at some length. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. He said, "To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I am become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the gospel's sake, that I may be a joint partaker thereof." Now, in this context, beginning in verse 20 and following, he said to those that that were Jews, he became as a Jew, that he might gain the Jews. To them that are without law, who would that be? The Gentiles, he said, "I became as without law, that I might gain them that are without law." Now, a specific law is what Paul has in mind, those who were not under the law of Moses. That would be the Gentiles. Now, what had he said about, in that expression, the practice of circumcision or not circumcision? Well, to the Gentiles, I became as them. I didn't teach them they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. The fact is, he didn't teach anybody that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, why is it that these Jewish teachers who have become Christians are coming along here and saying that you teach the Jews to forsake Moses and you're telling them not to circumcise their children and don't keep your Jewish customs?
Because when a person is converted to Christ, he will eventually have to come to that conclusion.
Well, that's true. That's true.
And so somebody is taking that conclusion that the people that perhaps are a bit more faithful than the ones in Jerusalem have come to and said, well, if that's the conclusion they've come to, then Paul must have taught that.
Well, that doesn't mean that conclusion is correct, however.
Right.
This conclusion is not correct. Paul was not teaching them to forsake Moses. What he was teaching them about the law of Moses was it is fulfilled. Now, there's a difference in forsake the law and the law is fulfilled. And telling them not to circumcise their children. There's a difference in telling them that circumcision is not necessary in order to achieve salvation and telling them, don't circumcise your children. There's a difference in not offering the animal sacrifices and things of that nature and telling them, don't keep any Jewish customs. Now, how are we going to alleviate this problem? These Jewish Christians who are elders, they have a suggestion. Now, that's what it is. It's a suggestion. They're not giving him a commandment as such. And as you'll notice in verse 23 of the text, so it is worded, beginning in verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 22. No, verse 23. I was correct. Verse 23. "Do therefore this that we say unto thee, we have four men that have a vow upon them. Take these and purify thyself with them, and be at charges for them, that they may shave their heads,
and all shall know that there is no truth in the things whereof they have been informed concerning thee, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, keeping the law. Oh, that's so important. Several things in that we want to note. We want you to do this. We have four men that have a vow upon them. Now, some have tried to elaborate that this has to do with the Nazarite vow of Numbers chapter 6. You can read that. Read its explanation beginning in verse 9 through verse 12 of that particular text. Specifically, what this vow was, whether it was the Nazarite vow or not, I don't aim to argue that in this study. You can have an opinion about that, but it's not germane to the point being made here. The point being made here is what we want you to do is to take these men and purify thyself with them and be at charges for them. Now, two or three things on that. One is to purify yourself with them would indicate the completion of the vows that they had made. So you go through this portion of completing the vow that they have made to terminate the vow, as it were. And when you've done that, then you pay for whatever charges there may be so that you can understand or so that these others can understand what you've done, that there's no truth in the things that they've been taught concerning. What's the problem with that? Randy?
They're instructing him to convince these other people that he still keeps the law.
All right.
That's the problem with it.
All right. So what they're telling him is a bad thing to do. Don't do this.
Doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem right.
That's an erroneous conclusion. Okay. So what they're telling them is, or telling him is, a good thing. You do this, and it'll dispel what they've heard.
It will not dispel what they've heard. The people have failed to properly learn what the gospel is.
Right.
They're weak, and the elders are attempting to keep the people weak that should have been teaching that this was not necessary.
Okay. So what they're telling Paul to do is really a bad thing. Paul, don't do this.
It probably doesn't matter either way, just like circumcision.
Let me throw this at you and see what you think. Look again at the charges. Let's back up a chart. Look again at the charges. They've heard that you teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Had Paul taught that?
Not specifically.
No, he had not taught that. He had not taught that. I guess my question then that would follow this, is it possible for someone who is a Jew to keep customs, I'm going to use that in quotation marks, customs that were characteristic of the Jews without violating his relationship to Christ?
No.
No, because the Jews didn't believe that Jesus was Christ.
Right. The Jews did not believe that he was the Christ. But does that mean that all of their customs advocated that view? Randy?
Well, I was going to suggest, wouldn't Romans 14 allow an individual to do exactly what Paul did here?
Yes. Yes. See, we've already established that. Circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't avail anything.
Well, but I mean the whole principle of Romans 14, to engage in these activities were something that Paul would be at liberty to do.
Yes.
He was not obligated to do.
Yes.
As long as it wasn't violent.
But
yes.
But by doing this, he demonstrates it's okay to do this, but he's not saying... But and that's what he's trying to get against, is that if what is up there was true, that he was teaching them to forsake Moses and to not walk after the covenant. By the way, circumcision is not in the law of Moses.
All right, that's correct. It preceded the law of Moses.
That's something that we need to keep in mind, even though the elders there may have sort of mixed this in together. It was given to Abraham and But the what he's saying is, Paul, you go do this. You're demonstrating you have the liberty to do it, so it's okay to do it. But you don't. But then you're demonstrating that what that up there is not true. Because if what there was true that he's teaching for St. Moses, he wouldn't be allowed to do this.
That's right. Now, I want us to go away from our class with something that we've learned here. There may be customs that are peculiar to a geographic location, peculiar to a particular group or identity of people, that have nothing in the world to do with one's service to the Lord. Yea or nay, like circumcision, that one who is a Christian may legitimately participate in, simply in the observance of a custom, without declaring this must be done in order to go to heaven. Now here is where we get into troubles with Romans 14. I've never had a difficulty discussing Romans 14. When I use the illustrations that Paul uses in the text of Romans 14, where we get into difficulty is in these matters of conscience with the fellow that has the conscience. You see, to him it's not a matter of liberty. To him it is a matter of have to. And here we go. Now we've got the issue.
And I think the first verse in Romans 14 talks about those that are weak. I think these people that he's talking about are weak.
Perhaps so.
Perhaps as they go along further, they'll become stronger Christians. Even as late as the book of 1 John, it says the darkness is passing away.
That's true.
So the thing is that they understood that these people could not give up their religion, the customs of their religion immediately, just like that.
That's true. You
know, a lot of the Gentiles appear to have done something very similar, that they gave it up right away, but I'm sure there are a lot of them that couldn't give that up. But I think that we can say that these thousands of people would fall under the place of Romans 14 that talks about weak people.
I agree. Now, when you talk to these folks in Jerusalem that we might agree are weak in their understanding, are you going to make the argument that they saw themselves as among the weak folks?
They need to identify themselves as not being the way that they ought to be.
Well, perhaps, but that's not the question I ask you. The question I ask you is, are you going to get these people who are contending with Paul to admit, I'm weak, I don't understand things right? Are they admitting that now? No. No, no, they don't see themselves as weak at all. They see themselves as the ones who are strong. And thus the issue.
Nobody ever sees them.
No, we don't want to look at ourselves saying, you know what, you're right, I'm just weak.
They sincerely believe what they have been taught.
True. And so now we've got the existence of this prejudice. And it's contingent upon how they see themselves. All right?
I have a question. In verse 26, Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself along with it, went into the temple. What was the Jewish Christian's relationship to the temple?
Ah, such a good question. It deals with the custom, whatever it was that pertained to this vow and the place where these vows were to be accomplished. Obviously, in this instance, was the temple.
To answer Randy's question, in Acts 3:4, where did the apostles meet?
Well, yes, they met in the
temple. Yeah. They met at the temple.
That was their meeting house, so to speak. Yeah. Yeah. And keep in mind, the temple was a huge structure. So it's a place now that could accommodate the meeting of thousands of Christians. And so they were utilizing this. But what we want to know just here, and I think the germane question that I want before you is, are these elders insisting or requiring or suggesting that Paul participate in something that's sinful? Are they insisting that he participate in something that would compromise him? And does he then follow suit and do what they suggest, compromising his efforts? No. I want us to see there's an objective here. If somebody says, here's what I teach, Nobody, somebody over here said, no, that's not what you believe. Here's what you believe. And no, I don't believe that. Here's what I've taught all along. Here's what I've practiced. Here's what I've defended. And I'm going to show you that I don't believe what you're accusing me of by participating in some of the very customs that you say I deny. I'm going to participate in them. Let me illustrate. Some time ago, I had several Bible studies at the house. Some of you were a part of those Bible studies. And there was a couple that was coming to the Bible classes. And we would have a Bible study at the house on a weekly basis. And after we were through with our Bible study, we would retreat to the kitchen like sometimes you do, you know, when you have those things in your home. And we'd have pies and cakes and coffee and refreshments and so forth that Donna just spread out there on the bar, and all, it was good. Now, this man and his wife, they came to those Bible studies. His wife brought pies and cakes and participated in all of the activities after the classes were over. And then somehow, afterward, after several weeks, they decided they didn't want to worship with us anymore because you folks don't believe in getting together and you don't believe that you can eat together. And I went kind of like this. Well, why on earth did you accept those kind of accusations when you yourself participated in those things at my house? And here you let somebody convince you that we don't do that, when you know that's not so. Now what I want you to see in Paul's illustration here in Acts chapter 21, what these elders are suggesting that he do is that very thing. You can take the ammunition again away from these folks by participating in the very customs that they're saying you deny. Now, how do you argue against that?
Actions speak louder than words sometimes.
Well, their conclusion that they all know there's nothing in the case that's been told about.
Well, that's right. And of course, as our study progresses, we're going to notice that their accusations initially were false. You can compare that to what was taught in Acts 15. You can compare that to these other passages of what Paul had taught and presented and practiced in times gone by. But as we said, that doesn't always stop the argument. Because in this very instance, when they see him coming out of the temple, they say, oh, you took a Greek into the temple. No, he didn't. He didn't do any such thing. So, dispelling arguments doesn't always make them stay dispelled. So, I want you to think about that. There's some applications of that. Not only here, but also in Romans 14. There's some obvious applications of that. Of customs. That we may not have to give up. Customs. As long as we don't bind them. Okay? Much more to be said on that. We're not done.